Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Bob Leiko will be our guest from Discernment Ministry International. We're going to take up the third. I think he's already knocked down two of these sacred cows. We'll take up the third sacred cow of the Word Faith movement. The teaching that Jesus died spiritually, and their whole view of the atonement, that the price for sin was paid not at the cross, according to Word Faith teachers, but in fact in hell. And that Jesus, when he came out of hell, was the first born-again man. We'll be talking about that in this 25 minutes of the program. In the next, Dr. Richard Howe will join us. What is witchcraft if not women in pointy hats and black robes riding around on brooms? What is it really? Wesley Smith will be our guest in the third hour to get his thoughts on the legacy of Terry Schindler Schiavo. And in the last 25 minutes, Brent McGuire will join us. Pastor McGuire will help us review the NBC miniseries that began last night, Revelations. Now, Bob Leiko will soon be attending Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, is a place where men are trained for the pastoral ministry with, I guess I could say this with a Detroit boy, old school. Not one of these newfangled seminaries where they go learn pop psychology and sociology and how to chart and graph demographics and how to follow the latest trends in the culture and in the marketing strategies. No, no, no. If you think Fort Wayne, think old school. Think, well, for instance, learning how to study the Bible in the original languages, learning church history and the theology attached to all of it, learning the theology of the church as it has come down to us, learning to refute the ancient heresies of the church as they were first espoused. Some really useful stuff, by the way. And learning to preach Christ and Him crucified, law and gospel, and not fiddle-faddling around with all that other nonsense. Let the other seminaries do that. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, will stay with the way pastors have always been made. If you want more information, you can call our good friend, Pastor Scott Clems, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155 if you'd like information on studying for the pastoral ministry. I imagine that's a number that Bob called at one time. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org. Scroll down, you'll find information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Look for the picture of Kramer Chapel, the tall pointy affair. Click on that and you'll find that information. Bob Leiko is a former Word Faith pastor and co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit. Bob, welcome back.
Well, thank you, Pastor Todd.
Bob, before we begin, why are you always picking on these poor Word Faithers? I know you're a former Word Faith pastor, and what would you say if someone says, look, you're like the former smoker. You're overreacting to what they teach.
Yeah, I hear that frequently in emails and sometimes in person when I do talk with people. And my response basically is very simply what Jesus said when he said, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The word of God accurately taught will liberate anyone who has ears to hear what the Spirit of the Lord says. The obverse is just as true. The word improperly taught and misapplied will lead people into spiritual darkness and bondage and further from God and not closer to Him. And unfortunately, the Word of Faith group, which I now assign the appellation cult to, it is a movement within the umbrella of the charismatic renewal, if you will, but as far as their doctrine is concerned, they would have to be considered a cult because they preach a different Jesus, as we'll see in our discussion today. They certainly teach a different and preach a different gospel and believe in certainly a different type of spirit, a spirit that causes holy laughter and spiritual drunkenness and people to fall into altered states of consciousness, being called slain in the spirit, a wide variety of things that are simply biblically not true. Now, they're, as believers within the whole visible church, there are things that we can disagree about, in-house debates that are legitimate, and certainly all truth is important, but some things are not as important as others. There's some things that would not cause us to be divided as brothers and sisters in Christ. However, there are other issues that are so central to the core of the true gospel that when you deviate from those central truths, especially regarding the nature of Christ and his work, then we've got to part company. Then we've got to say, I'm sorry, I do not, if you believe that, I cannot consider you my brother or my sister. And unfortunately, this Word of Faith cult is growing very rapidly. There are probably more people that hear and believe these type of teachings that I've been writing about over the last several months and plan to for the next several months to come. There are more people that hear and believe those things than probably all the Lutherans in the world added together. I mean, we're talking millions of people and billions of dollars that this movement, however we want to discuss it, brings in, taking away from legitimate needs within the church. And I think one of their most serious errors is their teaching about the work of Jesus in his atoning death for us on the cross. We've just come out of Easter, and so I felt that it was appropriate to write on this specific doctrinal issue that they hold very tightly. And in fact, every one of the Word of Faith teachers teach this, and that includes certainly the Hagen sons, Hagen Jr. and his son, the Copelands, Fred Price, Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer. In fact, I quote her in here where she says, if you don't believe that Jesus died spiritually, you can't be saved. Even Joel Osteen, good old Brother Joel, also teaches this heresy, which places him, as I've always said, in the Word of Faith camp. And what they teach about Jesus is nothing less than blasphemous. I mean, that's how serious an error it is. This isn't a question of, well, are we going to debate immersing or sprinkling? Do you break the wafer in three pieces or not at all? Things like that. The side issues, this goes to the very core of the gospel.
Now, how is what we're going to talk about here, their very peculiar view of the atonement and where and how Jesus paid for sins, how does this relate to what we talked about last time, that when Jesus became, when the second person of the Trinity took on humanity, he operated as a faith-filled man? He did not exercise or even have any of his divine attributes.
Correct.
How are those two related to each other?
It was necessary for, in their thinking, for Jesus to become so identified with humanity, you know, as to totally divest himself of all of his divine attributes, because the first Adam, when God created him, he was just a human being, and he gave his dominion over to Satan, and according to their thoughts, Satan then became the god of this world. So the second Adam equally had to be as much a human being as the first Adam and face the same enemy, Satan, and defeat him as a man, not as God, but as a simple human being just like you and me. And that's why they stress that Jesus had to be a man. And also, it buys into their whole view that that enables us to do the same works that Jesus did. Since he did them as a man anointed with the Holy Spirit, we are now men and women born again, and we're anointed with the same Holy Spirit, so we should be doing the same work. So a lot of things tie into their view of the incarnation.
All right, so when we get to the point of the cross, one of the things we got to deal with first, and we're going to walk through his suffering, his death, his descent into hell during this time, Bob. Yeah. I have heard Word Faith teachers talk about Jesus not just being imputed, the world sins being imputed to him, but actually becoming a sinner.
Oh, absolutely.
What do they mean by that?
Oh, well, this whole teaching, as far as my research can determine, really stems from E.W. Kenyon, who himself was not a Pentecostal. He was a Baptist, and he was the one that formed this concept, and Hagen and other people ran with it and have expanded upon it, and they all have simply been parroting what Kenyon taught. And I'm going to quote E.W. Kenyon verbatim here. He says, "The revelation that Paul received in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that God actually made him to become sins for us. He not only bore our sins, but the sin nature itself was laid upon him until he became all that spiritual death had made man. 1 Timothy 3:16 reveals that Christ was justified in spirit. He, in identification, had become so utterly one with us that he himself needed justification when man's penalty was paid. The next step in redemption was that he, who had been made sin, to be begotten of God. Jesus Christ, when man's penalty had been paid, had to be born of God and pass from death into life just as man, because he had become identified with our spiritual death. After Christ had been justified in the Spirit and born of God, he conquered Satan as a man. It is evident that Satan tried to hold Christ within his authority. Satan did hold Christ until God could declare man righteous." End of quote. So that's kind of a nutshell of what Kenyon teaches, that Jesus did not simply bear our sins on the cross, but that he was made to be sin. He actually, his spirit, actually, he became spiritually dead.
So in other words, they hold that Jesus not only bore our sins yet remained sinless. They say, no, he actually took on a sinful nature.
Oh, absolutely. Now, another quote of his says, "He is the first born out of spiritual death, the first person who was ever born again. His spirit absolutely became impregnated with the sin nature of the world. Christ did not have sin reckoned to him. He was made to be sin." Again, you know, we get this over and over again. Everyone teaches this. As I say, Copeland preaches this. They all preach this, that Jesus did not bear our sins. He became a sinner. And that's why Satan had the, in their minds, legal authority to drag him down to hell, where he was tormented by Satan and demons for 3 days, and then God looks down over the banister of heaven, and, you know, they sort of trick Satan, because really Jesus hadn't sinned. And so God was able then to recreate his spirit, and then as a born-again man, he stripped Satan of the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and threw these demons off of him and rose victoriously. You know, and they get all excited, you know, and they really preach this stuff with great vehemence and strength and all of that kind of stuff. But again, what I always like to ask my Word of Faith friends and people that take issue with me on this area of doctrine, very important area, I just simply ask them, show me just one verse in the entire Bible where it shows Satan in hell, ruling in hell, or demons ruling in hell in the first place, let alone the fact that they dragged Jesus down there as a sinner, and that he was tormented by Satan and demons for 3 days. Where is that? Just one verse. They can't do it, because it doesn't exist.
We're talking with Bob Leko about the Word Faith Movement teaching that Jesus died spiritually and suffered for sins not on the cross but in hell. Bob Leko is a former Word Faith pastor and co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Darlene is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Darlene.
Good afternoon, both pastors. Pastor Leko, I've called you a couple of times on this program.
Yes.
And I don't know how to get past 25 years of Word Faith teaching, because I see what they teach, I see what others teach, and, you know, it mixes me up. Is this spiritual deception? Is this brainwashing? What am I dealing with?
Darlene, thank you. All right, how do you get past 25 years of this stuff?
The only thing I can say to her, and I say to all the people that we minister to, because I was in the same boat as was my wife, this was all that we basically had been taught as young adults, and I taught, unfortunately, the same error to other people in churches that I served in. The way you get through this is, according to what Paul taught in Romans, the 12th chapter, we have to renew our minds. We have to allow God's Word to restore, you know, the truth of His Word to restore our minds and our understanding of who He is and how He operates and how He relates to His people. And that means sitting under a good pastor who is teaching solid biblical truth. And through that process, and it takes time. It took time for me to learn the stuff that I'm talking about today, and it took time to get this stuff out of my thinking. And the way, fortunately, God did used in our life is that He opened a door for my wife and I to attend a seminary here in the Detroit area where we both attended. We both received our master's degrees. And through that intense study of church history and the languages that you're talking about, hermeneutics and all of this good stuff you get in seminary, our minds were renewed to the truth, and we saw that the things that we had been taught for years were just simply either false or unbiblical, in some cases outright, as in this case, blasphemous. And so that's one reason we started this ministry, to reach out to people that we knew who were still caught up in this sort of belief system.
Does this, she asked about brainwashing, can it be in some cases in effect like this false teaching and everything that goes along with it, the cult of personality, the tyranny of your own words, trying not to make a negative confession, trying always to say something positive so that you don't create a negative reality. Can this, in effect, bring about a form of brainwashing for the
world? Oh, absolutely, because that's why I call it a cult now, because it so affects every aspect of your life, not just your church life, but when you go home, the way you operate towards your family, the way you operate on your job, the way you handle your finances. Certainly everything you think and believe about God and how He works and His plan for man and your part in that plan. And of course, many pastors, we were told by our former pastor who was elevated to the role of apostle here in Detroit, that there were certain books not to read. There were certain movies we were told not to go see. I mean, there was a very strong element of control. And I've yet to meet the Word of Faith pastor who is not by nature a very controlling and domineering individual. I mean, they are the head of that church, and they really call the shots. And people come under bondage psychologically, and they become emotionally dependent upon the man or woman of God because they're the ones that have the truth. And you're told that very plainly from the pulpit. In fact, when we left that church, we had an exit meeting with that man, and he told us, could we stand before God and give account for leaving His spiritual covering? And Tracy and I looked at one another and kind of chuckled and said, oh, yeah, not a problem. You know, see ya. Wouldn't want to be ya. And, you know, finished our lunch and left. But, yeah, it is definitely a form of brainwashing. I mean, you sit under any type of teaching long enough, and it's going to conform you to something one way or another, you know, good or bad. And that's why I say if you sit under a good pastor and you're hearing the Word of God, law and gospel taught in its purity, sacraments rightly administered, you're going to grow spiritually. And you can grow just as fast as you want. If you're getting good food, you put a plant and get some good fertilizer, some good sun, some good water on it, it'll grow rapidly. So there's hope, Darlene.
Bob, when the Word Faith teachers, so many of them, all kind of with the same voice, say, look, what happened at the cross was just the beginning. Jesus really had to suffer as a sinner, literal sinner, with a sinful nature, at the hands of Satan in hell, and that's where the real atonement took place. Then how do they interpret Jesus' words at the cross, "It is finished"?
Well, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was not referring to the redemption of lost humanity. He was referring in their minds to the Abrahamic covenant. So when they read those words on Easter morning, and in fact people can download Joel's Easter sermon, it was online a little while ago. And it's,
Joel Osteen's?
It's the same stuff we're talking about today. I mean, the same Jesus going to hell. The whole "it is finished" referred in their minds to the Abrahamic covenant, but the atonement was not done, was not completed for another 3 days. So that's what they mean when they read those words, "It is finished." Although there's nothing in the text when Jesus said that to imply he was talking about the Abrahamic covenant. I don't believe he ever even specifically mentioned the Abrahamic covenant. He did say things about being children of Abraham, or God could raise up children of, you know, Abraham from rocks and things of this nature. But he was not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. He was talking about the fact that the work for the redemption of mankind was finished. He had paid the price.
Quick questions here, Bob, because time runs short. You mentioned before that they teach that at the resurrection, Jesus is the first born-again man. Why is that so key to Word Faith teaching, with only about a minute here?
Well, it's key because in their thinking, that places us, in many ways, on par with Jesus. He was the firstborn of many brethren. They'll be quick to remind you, which of course they misapply that and misinterpret that text. But he was the firstborn of many brethren. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. So that means that we are, in fact, now, because of by the virtue of being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit in the sign, gift, charismatic, Pentecostal sense, we now become, and as Copeland is notorious for teaching, little gods. And that's what Earl Polk also teaches. You know, dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, God has little gods. So that's why it is so important in their belief system for Jesus to have defeated Satan as a born-again man. So now, you know, he's sort of elevated humanity to the place of deity and really demoted God, and has raised us up to be equal with God in many senses. Mm-hmm. And certainly, one thing I've come to realize is, yes, we are redeemed, but yet we're still sinners and we do still sin, although they deny that and say, no, we're now the righteousness of God in Christ.
Bob, our time has run out. Thank you very much for being our guest. I guess the real danger here, folks, is that this may sound something like the gospel that Scripture presents, but it isn't the gospel that Scripture presents. When we come back, we'll be talking with Dr. Richard Howe about modern witchcraft, and I'll tell you about Bob Liko's Truth Matters newsletter.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Much of what passes for Christian devotional material nowadays ends up being not so much a study of God's Word, but sanctified and sometimes not so sanctified self-reflection. Do you want to avoid self-centered devotion? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, The Lord Will Answer, is a daily prayer catechism. It provides daily devotions grounded in God's Word, the historic creeds of the Church, and the prayers of the Church. This book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and order The Lord Will Answer, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for April. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, you'll find The Lord Will Answer, a daily prayer catechism.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A Senate subcommittee is talking about traditional marriage and wondering if it needs constitutional protection. The lawmakers are looking at the vulnerability of state defensive marriage acts thanks to activist judges. Josh Montes has the story.
Senator Sam Brownback began a series of hearings yesterday to explore the importance of a constitutional amendment to protect traditional marriage. Brownback pointed out that 8 states are facing lawsuits challenging their traditional marriage laws.
Courts in at least 2 states have already recognized civil unions imported from Vermont. And DOMA itself is already being challenged. A federal lawsuit in Washington state challenging DOMA's constitutionality could be before the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals within a year.
Liberals didn't want to talk about the threat to marriage. Senator Russ Feingold of Wisconsin claimed that there are more important issues to debate.
The full effect of the Federal Marriage Amendment must be explored and carefully debated in the Judiciary Committee before the Senate is asked to vote again.
Feingold is already on record as opposing a marriage protection amendment. Law professor Lynn Wardle of Brigham Young University says federal protection is important because the courts are subverting the will of the people.
The people want this. 18 out of 18 proposed state amendments that have come before the voters have been passed by margins that are overwhelming, from 57% to 86%.
He hopes congressional interest will highlight the importance of making sure the people have the right to define traditional marriage. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montes.
Liberals argued that the courts are not impacting a federal definition of marriage. Professor Wardle called that a myth, countering that whenever an activist judge defines marriage, it has an impact, not just in the judge's jurisdiction, but across the nation. He says the only question that remains is who will decide what the constitutional definition will be. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Dr. David Hawkins, licensed clinical psychologist who talks about how to pick up the pieces and start over again. His book is called Love Lost, Living Beyond a Broken Marriage. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
How's your prayer life coming along? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a daily prayer book titled The Lord Will Answer. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this prayer resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. The Lord Will Answer, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Just finished that conversation with Bob Leko. Our ongoing, well, this is an occasional series we're doing with him as he continues to write about the Sacred Cows of the Word Faith movement. If you'd like to subscribe to Bob Leko's Truth Matters newsletter, we can just barely touch upon the top of the information, the very surface of the information that Bob is able to assemble in his Truth Matters newsletter on these subjects. He's got quotes. It's everywhere. In fact, this last one I think is probably the best that I've seen in a long time. Bob Leko's Truth Matters newsletter. Call area code 313-446-1761. 313 area code 446-1761, or check out the website for Discernment Ministry International Issues. You go first to ours, issuesetc.org. Right to that links, which is on the left side there. Click on that, scroll down, find Bob Leko and Discernment Ministry International. Our website address again, issuesetc.org. And that number, area code 313-446-1761. Coming up in this hour and in the next half of the program, Dr. Richard Howe will be our guest. We'll be talking with him about modern witchcraft. And then Wesley Smith in the third hour. Wesley has been with us for years now. One of the things he always has brought up in every conversation for as many years I've been sitting here is Terry Schindler Schiavo. So it is fitting now, with some weeks having passed after Terry's passing, to discuss the legacy of Terry Schindler Schiavo. He has written an article, where is that now? Here it is. The case heard round the world. This is on the website of the Discovery Institute, where Wesley serves as a fellow. How Terry Schiavo became a household name, and it also appeared in the Weekly Standard as well. We'll be talking with him in the third hour of the program, and then we'll round off today's program. Brent McGuire will join us. He's joined us in the past for reviews of things like the Left Behind series. He's written a couple things for our Issues Etc. journal. Well, he's going to join us in the last 25 minutes. We gave him the assignment of watching the first installment in the NBC miniseries Revelations. He watched it for us, and when he joins us in the last 25 minutes, we'll be talking with him about that, getting his perspective on it. He's a former premillennial dispensationalist himself and pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in my hometown, Dallas, Texas. For the next 90 minutes, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're moving our schedule around, in fact, a little bit. Wesley is going to move up here to the 4:30 time slot. Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. He is a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, author of several books, including his latest Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World, and a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Wesley, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. How are you doing? And if you hear background noise, I have an electrician here, so please forgive me.
I will forgive you and him as well. What is the most common myth in the last years of coverage of Terry Schindler Schiavo's case about her?
Boy, there are so many myths. I think the most common myth from my perspective is that her desire to die was clear and unequivocal. Most people that I've talked to who, you know, really didn't follow the case closely, some even thought she had a written advance directive. They didn't realize that the statements she allegedly made were only testified to by Michael Schiavo, the husband, the estranged husband, as I put it, and his brother and sister-in-law, that friends had said of Terry's that she had said the opposite to them, and that these statements were made back in the mid-1980s before anyone in the popular culture was even thinking about pulling feeding tubes. At that time, people were talking about not wanting a respirator, and that's a different kettle of fish altogether. So I think the idea that this was what she wanted and that there was little question about that is probably the most pervasive public myth.
You say that, or you try to explain in your recent article, The Case Heard Round the Web, why it is that Terry's story, of all the stories that could be told, why her story is the one that captured the attention and eventually, at least, the attention of the media and the courts in the way that it did.
And, in fact, the entire world.
Yes. Why is it?
I analyze that because I've been involved in cases such as Terry Schiavo's for more than 10 years in terms of writing about them and sometimes filing amicus briefs and also giving some informal, unpaid advice to various lawyers or family members, including the Schindlers. And what struck me about this case and what made this case reach critical mass, I think, was the Internet and alternative media. Particularly the Internet, because, for example, when the Robert Wendland case was raging here in California, Robert Wendland had far greater capacities than Terry Schiavo. He was able to roll a wheelchair down a hospital corridor. He was able to write the letter R. And still, a hospital, the Lodi Memorial Hospital in Lodi, California, the ethics committee there had unanimously given the approval to the wife's request, Rose Wendland, to pull Robert's feeding tube. And then we had a big lawsuit for 5 years between Rose Wendland, the wife, and Florence Wendland, the mother. It was a very similar kind of situation. That got some media attention, and we worked really hard to get media attention, but it didn't really take off and was soon forgotten. And that's because when that occurred, and that was in the mid to late 90s, you know, the Internet was still in its infancy. You didn't have broadband, so you couldn't go up and look at videos of Robert. So there was just there were these abstract depictions of him from the side that wanted him dead, saying he was as good as in a coma and this kind of thing, and perhaps me saying, well, gee, he can roll his wheelchair down a hospital corridor. But you don't see the person. But with Terry, the Schindlers and the supporters of the Schindlers started a website, terrysfight.org, and they put videos of Terry up online that anybody with good Internet access could access. And so you saw Terry as a human being interacting with great difficulty, at least that's how I saw those tapes, but you looked at her smiling at her mother, and you saw this beautiful, sweet face. What touched my heart the most was when a doctor says, please open your eyes, And she worked so hard to do it, it took a while for her to process it clearly, but then she opened her eyes, and she wanted to please so much, she opened her eyes so wide she wrinkled her forehead. And it, to me, was almost like a child eager to please somebody. And you know, I think people fell in love with Terry's sweet face, and that made a huge difference. Secondly, the ability to get around the media filter. As an example, I was waiting, you know, Rose Wendland, I disagreed with her completely, but I never saw any reports of any behavior of hers that could be called into question, other than she wanted to dehydrate her husband, but leaving that aside. But Michael Schiavo was living with another woman, had babies with this other woman, had had romantic relationships before, there was no secret about that, had a huge financial stake in Terry dying, had said in a malpractice case she would live a long and normal life, that he would care for her for the rest of his life, that he would use the money from the malpractice case. We've been through this, you know, that to take care of her and provide her rehab, and then changed it completely once the money was in the bank, stopped antibiotics, put a do not resuscitate order on the chart, and so forth. It struck me that when the media finally caught wind of this case, it would be hard to make Robert Wendland look good. Well, you could make Rose Wendland look good because she hadn't done anything that was, you know, anything like what I've just described. But instead of describing that, when the media first reported the story, they just didn't tell it. They omitted those very important points in determining which, you know, the parents or the husband has the moral high ground here. So when the facts that made the parents look like they'd have the high ground, for example, the New York Times just wouldn't report. And it was enough to drive me nuts. But the Internet and the ability of alternative media and people to file articles with each other link and that kind of thing, blogs, I think made a huge difference. And then that permeated to talk radio. There's a syndicated fellow named Glenn Beck.
Oh yeah,
who did quite a bit to raise the awareness of this case. I would write articles, for example, on the Weekly Standard Online. I wrote a series of maybe 10 articles or more. But then I would find they were bouncing all around the world in ether, you know, because of the Internet and the blogs and the websites. And then at the end here, you know, even a year after the articles had come out, they were being resurrected and sent around. So I think that made a huge difference in it, and it really raised the awareness of people to Terry's plight. And as a consequence, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people became engaged in her story and many, many actively lobbying to save her life.
We're talking about the legacy of Terry Schindler Schiavo. 2 weeks ago today, she died. Our guest is Wesley Smith. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Wesley, we're proud to say that you have brought this to our attention. You were the guest that really brought this and kept this before our attention, our audience's attention, for years now, the Terry Schindler Schiavo case. I wonder, this is not a question about the media filter so much,
yeah,
but really about kind of the attention of talk radio. You mentioned Glenn Beck. Of course, he was on this for years and working with the family. But the others, just to name a few, Sean Hannity and Rush Limbaugh, came to the story, well, maybe a couple weeks before the final case and the final decisions were made. Had talk radio taken up the subject of Terry Schindler Schiavo earlier? When you started writing those articles for Weekly Standard or National Review Online, do you think it would have made a difference? Because they certainly garnered a lot of attention for it at the end.
You know, I really don't, because, and I don't, you know, if I don't know whether Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity and some of the others covered it or didn't, because I listen to some of these sometimes and not others. I don't think anybody in the nationally syndicated situation covered it like Glenn Beck or yourself, because you have a national show. We talked about it on one of your Sunday shows. What I think happened here was judicial obstinacy. And I don't think no matter how much public pressure was brought to bear, I mean, you couldn't have had more public pressure brought to bear on the political branches of government, and they responded. I think they responded a little late often, clearly, but they responded. But the judicial branch of government was obstinate and dedicated to a very narrow process here. Where I think this case went wrong, and badly wrong, was in two places in terms of the judicial conduct of the case. First off, Judge Greer, under Florida law, was supposed to apply a clear and convincing evidence standard that this is what Terry would have wanted. As a person is supposedly in a persistent vegetative state. Yet, when you take a look at the evidence, it's based on casual conversations back in the mid-80s, back, as I said earlier, when we weren't even talking about feeding tubes, and only presented by the side of the family that wanted her to die. That clear and convincing evidence is the highest evidentiary standard in a civil case. It's not quite as thorough as a beyond a reasonable doubt standard in a criminal case, but it can't just be, well, you know, I think that's what she would have wanted. It has to be really clear and convincing, and I think that Judge Greer applied that rigorous standard, even if he thought, well, I think she wouldn't want to live like this. I think this whole debacle could have been avoided. Secondly, part of the problem in this case was that the first lawyer who handled the Schindlers really did not know what she was up against. This is the lawyer that preceded Pat Anderson, who did such a magnificent job for the Schindlers, and then she was replaced by the Gibbs firm, who I did not know, but I knew Pat Anderson quite well. But this first lawyer had no idea what she was up against. She was up against George Filos, who does this as a calling. I mean, he really believes in this agenda. And so she did not, for example, cross-examine Michael Schiavo in the original trial on what he said in the malpractice case, which was in complete contradiction to what he was saying then in the food and fluids case or the feeding tube case. She didn't challenge the persistent vegetative state diagnosis in the original trial, which later came to be significantly challenged. And she didn't seem to have gone out and done a lot of investigation about the kind of care Terry received. For example, after the original trial, three nurses came forward with written affidavits under penalty of perjury stating that Michael used to come to the nursing home and say, why hasn't that B.I. you know what died? You know, when is she going to die? This kind of thing, which would call into severe question his good faith and his fitness to serve as a guardian. None of that was brought up in the original trial. Those and other matters came to attention and came to light after the original trial. Now, with this being such an important case and a life at stake, admitting that the first trial did not provide a good record, what Pat Anderson tried to do for years was get a new trial so that these matters could be more thoroughly aired. And that's what the courts kept saying no, 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 no to. Now, it's true that at some point you have to be done with civil cases, but this wasn't just an auto accident case deciding who gets money. This was a life and death situation. If this had been a death penalty case, say Mumia Abu-Jamal, who had killed a cop, and that kind of factual evidence had come out, or at least purported evidence, after the original trial, there's no way he wouldn't have gotten a new trial. If we're going to treat a murderer with that kind of respect in the sense of a life is at stake, I find it incomprehensible that the Florida courts, not only Judge Greer, but the courts of appeal, didn't say, you know, this is really important evidence. We better take another look at this. And then, of course, the federal courts refused to deal with it at all.
What did you make of the federal legislation that sounded to me like it mandated a de novo look at the entire case? What did you make of that legislation? That was kind of the last-minute efforts from
Washington. Well, I think the legislation basically was saying to the trial court, look, we want you to take jurisdiction of this. We're not telling you how to rule, but we want you to do a de novo, meaning take a look at all these facts, some of which I've already just mentioned, which would have required a thorough evidentiary hearing. And the federal judges would have none of it. They were saying, we're not about to second guess our state colleagues. And I just think it was almost a, what's the right term for it? It was, again, obstinacy. And this plays on a bigger canvas that goes well beyond the Schiavo case. That is, there is a brewing, and I think we've talked about this, constitutional crisis between the political branches of government and the judiciary. And there is a lot of estrangement there. And I think the judiciary said the federal government had no business in this case. Now, they could have declared the law unconstitutional. They didn't. They just basically refused to do what the federal government asked, which is defiance. And I mean, they I guess had the power to do that, but it just shows that we have a lot of troubles in our system, and I think Terri Schiavo was victimized by that pre-existing, her case didn't cause it, but this pre-existing antipathy between the political branches and the judiciary, particularly at the federal level.
To your last point there, an editorial in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, our local paper here, titled After Terri Schiavo, says this, and I'd like your reaction, Wesley. Last paragraph, this is exactly the link that people should make, writes the editorial. When legislators are willing to barge into the middle of a family's most intimate and difficult decisions, and when congressional leaders show little regard for the role of the independent judiciary in protecting families from those intrusions, the American people need a check against zealous partisans anxious to remake the courts in their image.
Oh, this is just garbage. First of all, the family were the ones demanding that the government participate in this or pass these laws. The Schindlers were demanding and begging. They are Terry's family. Secondly, this was not a partisan effort. This was a bipartisan effort. If you take a look at the United States Senate, it was unanimous consent. And last I saw, there were 44 Democrats in the United States Senate. And in the House Democrat caucus was divided 50-50. So if anything, this was one of the most bipartisan bills we've seen in a very long time.
Now, in contrast to that, how would you summarize the legacy of Terri Schindler Schiavo?
I think it's still, it depends what happens in the future. She may save lives. In fact, there's a case coming out of, I believe, Alabama right now, where a woman was going to be dehydrated to death at the demand of grandchildren, even though she had an advance directive saying she only would not want a feeding tube if she were in a persistent vegetative state. This woman was conscious, apparently. This woman was not dying, apparently. And yet she was in a hospice and dehydrated for a week when other family members, partially promoted by publicity generated by, apparently, WorldNet Daily, other family members were able to get an intervention. I think if it had not been for the publicity around Terri's case, that other family member might not have even known they had the right to intervene. Secondly, we now have already begun to see some laws being introduced or legislation being introduced to try to make sure that Terri never happens again. There's a bill pending right now in the North Carolina General Assembly that would state that unless somebody, and I'm not going to tell you, you know, describe the whole law, but that there is a presumption in favor of nutrition and hydration sufficient to sustain life in cases like Terri's. And this presumption can be rebutted, meaning if you have, for example, an advance written directive, that would apply. But this way, all benefits of the doubt in cases of food and fluids would go to life rather than death.
So, in other words, they default not to starve and dehydrate a person to death, but they default to sustain life through food and water.
Yes, that's correct.
Okay.
And in fact, I think that the bioethics movement, which I'm often a critic of, and I was quoted in the New York Times article about this, as was one of the major of the country's major bioethicists, and we both came to the same conclusion that this was a situation in which there might be new laws created to give the presumption to life rather than death. I supported those moves, and this bioethicist decried them. Because the bioethicist had said, well, we've been able to get this, you know, idea that in certain cases death is the presumption, and this could be a rollback. I called it a counter-revolution, and she called it something like that, something different but the same effect. So, yes, I also think at the federal level, we need to amend the Americans with Disabilities Act to explicitly include the medical context. Right now, you know, disabled people can be prevented from being discriminated against in employment and in access issues, but not in medicine. And this was a case of medical discrimination, in my view. And so if we could get some federal legislation, it's still too early to see whether that will happen, to perhaps include medical discrimination in the ADA, that could be very helpful. So if people do not fall asleep, if they are aware of what happened here and try to stop it again, lives could be saved. And if people start putting in their advance directive, like the woman in Alabama did, when they would or would not want certain treatments, they might not be able to be pushed out of the lifeboat when they don't want to be.
Wesley, finally, with 1 minute, How hopeful are you? We talked with Father Richard John Newhouse of First Things.
Right.
After Terry's death, he said, you know, given the attention and the outpouring of concern that came from all over the world on this, he wonders whether or not this might show a change in the national mindset on this toward in favor of life, in favor of a culture of life.
I wouldn't go that far. I don't believe that. I mean, right now in California, for example, we're pushing assisted suicide in the legislature. There are a lot of people who looked at Terry's dehydration and said the answer wasn't not to kill her, but the answer was to give her a lethal injection. I had a debate on Court TV online in which a Florida bioethicist said that Michael should have been able to consent to have Terry killed for her organs. So I wouldn't go that far, but I do think that people are now aware of the issue, where before there was kind of an unwillingness to believe that this could be happening. And so there, that is a positive in the sense that people can no longer say, gee, why didn't somebody tell me? People know. Now, the question is whether they fall asleep or whether they decide this is too disturbing to contemplate anymore and allow the bioethics movement to continue to drive this agenda from the universities and the think tanks. That remains to be seen. So I wouldn't be quite as optimistic as Father Newhouse. On the other hand, I think there is a great potential for positive change, but it's going to take people staying involved and not going back to sleep.
We've only got a second here, Wesley, but I understand that you're coming to St. Louis in the near future.
I'm going to be there speaking for the Center for Bioethics and Culture on Saturday, the last day of April. Is that the 30th or the 31st? I think the 30th. And I will be speaking in St. Louis.
Wesley Smith is...
Hey, come out and meet me, Todd.
I would be happy to. I'd be happy to.
We've talked so many times. I want to meet you.
I think I will. Saturday, April the 30th?
Yeah.
If I'm in town, I certainly... We owe you a meal
yes.
after all of this, my producer and I, so we'll try and make a date of it. Thank you very much for being our guest, Wesley.
Thanks, Todd.
You will find the best resources on bioethics on the web at WesleyJSmith.com. WesleyJSmith.com. You also find his blog there where he keeps you updated almost to the minute on things like the story he just told us. Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, and author of several books, including his latest Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World. Look, take up his invitation. It's not just to me and to my producer, but come out and see Wesley Smith. And we'll have the information for you in more detail as time goes by, the last Saturday of this month, the 30th, as details become available. When we come back from this break, we'll be talking about modern witchcraft with Dr. Richard Howell.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.